Good morning and a greeting to each of you in Christ's name this morning. It's a joy to be here. I also appreciate the prayers of quite a number of you that reached out this morning and let me know that you were praying. I invite you to continue praying as I share this message, what God has laid on my heart. Our Sunday school lesson in the morning has just been fitting together so well. Again, I'm so blessed when it seems like the songs and the devotional and the Sunday school lesson just fit together. And this morning, I desire your prayer and understanding and finding this balance of what our class discussed in Sunday school of legalism versus a simple obedience to Christ, discipleship, like we heard about in the devotions this morning. Because in devotions this morning, in that one verse, Jesus didn't say that if we don't give up these things, we make a poor disciple or a half disciple or kind of a disciple. He just simply said that if you don't do these things, you're not a disciple. You cannot be a disciple. And oftentimes when we say cannot and not and things like that, we get into this mentality of legalism. I want to find a balance in that this morning. In a subject that has been on my mind quite a lot these past number of months because of two things. One of them is that I've been involved a little bit with the teachers that were planning the Anabaptist evening here and the anniversary that took place this past week. And as I was thinking about those things, one of the things that the Anabaptists have been known for, I don't know if we still are, but at least have been in the past, was the characteristic of simplicity. And I think, at least in my generation, that characteristic of simplicity is not nearly as obvious or as practiced as it had been at one point. Also, we're building a house. And for any of you that have been involved in building a house or remodeling, at least from what I've heard from you and what my wife and I have been experiencing, there are simply hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of decisions to be made. And as you make those decisions, as you talk through these different things, I've gotten to know myself a little bit better, I think. And I have begun to realize or try to ask myself or try to figure out in my own self, what am I basing my decisions on? As I think about who I am and my intention in life and this process of building a house and these decisions I need to make, what do I base my decisions on? I'd be curious, I'm just going to open it up for just a few moments. When I ask that question, what do you base your decisions on? What pops into your mind as it relates to purchasing, building a house, the clothing you wear, things like that? What are things that pop into your mind right away? What do you base your decisions on? Anybody?
Quality.
All right, quality. Sorry? What would Jesus do? That term is something that I remember hearing quite a lot when I was young. I remember Ralph Miller preaching a message on what would Jesus do. And I hadn't heard that term for a long time. And then the other day I heard someone say, WWJD, what would Joanna Gaines do, as it was related to remodeling a house. And I hope that's not what would WWJD stands for in today's world. But what would Jesus do? What else?
Counting the cost.
So maybe budget. What else?
I know somebody in our church, he had a very strong conviction about building an extravagant house, or just a very simple house.
Okay.
So he just actually made it with block. Very simple. But then when he moved away, it wasn't worth too much.
Okay.
When he went to sell it.
I'd like to think about that a little bit. I'd like for you to I'm hoping to leave you with more questions than answers this morning. And one of the questions as I was processing this idea of simplicity, especially as it relates to our homes, is this idea of resale value. And so keep that in mind. Thank you. Anything else? That's most of what I had down. I think also, at least for myself, at my age and in my generation, I think we have a pretty big influence of what others are going to think. I hope that we avoid making decisions based on what others think or what we see on different media platforms or things like that. I think we have exposure to what looks really nice, and I think that can influence our decisions a lot too. So those are the ideas, the things that I've been thinking about as it relates to this subject of simplicity in our lives. So who am I? What's my intention? Am I simply a hamster running in a wheel because of the choices I've made? I think it's foolish for me to think that I can teach my children simplicity or godliness with sincerity when my house or car or stuff doesn't model it. So as I look at this, I want to, like I mentioned, this the Anabaptist anniversary, I want to look at what Jesus said and what Scripture says, but I think we'll come out at a similar place as what our early Anabaptist fathers did, because that's what they did. They followed the teachings of Jesus and what he said. And I think what Verlin said this morning, that's all of and each of our intents is to simply be a disciple of Jesus. So as it relates to being a disciple of Jesus, what does it look like to live as we do? For a text verse, I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and this is where my title will come out of. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul, in speaking to the people here, he just had this testimony, and this is the testimony that I want to have. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have our conversation in this world, and more abundantly to you, Word." I've entitled the message, "The Simplicity and Godly," that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we have our conversation. Because I think that's my desire, and I hope that's your desire this morning, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we walk in our life that we are currently living. Now, this word simplicity here is maybe better translated singleness, as I understand the root of it. But this single focus on the kingdom of God, this single focus on serving Christ, and I believe that with a single focus on serving Christ, with that comes simplicity in our walk as people. When I talk about simplicity, I want to make sure that we don't have the idea that we ought to be simple as in unlearned or in not caring about engaging in Scripture and trying to understand. Proverbs has much to say about simple people, often compares them to fools in that way. I'm just going to read just a number of verses from Proverbs. In chapter 1, verse 22, "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. I'll pour out my spirit unto you. I'll make known unto you my words unto you. Because I have called you, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh unto you." It's kind of a dark picture of the unlearned, or people who are choosing to be simple as in unlearned or not studying Scripture. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 5, he says something very, very similar. "O ye simple, understand wisdom, ye fools, be of an understanding heart." Chapter 14, he makes a similar statement in verse 15. "The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." And Psalm 119 gives us the remedy to this simplicity of not understanding. In Psalm 119, verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And so we want to be a people of simplicity, but a people who are seeking the face of God and his word that gives us understanding in that way. I'd like to look at just a few as I was been pondering this message. I was thinking of some of the simple things in Scripture. Because Jesus doesn't necessarily give us a budget or a list of things when it comes to buying vehicles or building houses or the clothes we wear or things like that. There are some, and we'll look at a few of those. But as I see kind of the mind of God, and I don't want to in any way detract from the greatness of God. God is incredible. He is so complex. He is so intricate. He has created and designed so many things that are beyond our understanding. And yet, God is very simple in a lot of the things he has worked in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, we have the account of the disciples, and they try to, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's not you'll almost not make it. It just simply says you won't make it. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's multiple different facets that we could draw from this. The trust of a child and the other things like that. But another thing that a child is they're often very simple in if loved and fed and cared for, they're happy and content. And we'll show that love back. And that's what I want to draw from this morning, that simplicity in being clothed and fed and having what we need provided by Christ, our Father, and we give that back, we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus also refers to the children there. He was blessing them. Luke chapter 18, verses 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch him. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. I had to think of the two pennies or two mites that the widow put in. And Jesus looked at that. And although it was very simple and just a small gift, Christ was glorified by it. In the account of David and Goliath, God could have used some fascinating way of getting rid of Goliath. And yet he just chose a simple shepherd and one little stone and a servant who was willing. And we know the outcome of that account. In Gideon and his army, there was 32,000 men willing to go fight. And God, again, he wanted to show his power and his ability, I think, but he chose to just use 300 men and voices and pictures and light, and a great victory was won. I had to think of the feeding of the 5,000, just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Very simple, common things that were used. And then the birth of Christ, and I mentioned this in my last message, when I think of the birth of Christ and Christ being willing to come to a stable, born in a manger, announced to the general population by the angels first, but then by common shepherds. It shows me a bit of Christ's heart in his, or God's okayness or his pleasure in using common or simple things. In Matthew 10:42, whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. A simple cup of water. Of course, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, in 26 and 29, it mentions there that God chooses the weak things, the small things, the foolish things, not many wise men, not many wise things to confound others, but he chooses simple things. And like I mentioned, while God is incredible and so intricate, I think he's willing to work or is pleased by simplicity. The story of Samuel, God spoke through a young child to Eli, a prophet, instead of coming to Eli. The little maid who was used by God to bring healing to Naaman through that obedience. I had to think of the account in Exodus as God worked with his people. And maybe you could say this was a punishment, but as God worked with his people, he did it very simply. In chapter 16, verse 35, "And the children of Israel did eat manna for 40 years until they came into the land inhabited." Manna, water, and a bit of quail. And that was God's provision. That's about as simple as it gets in providing for his people for 40 years. And maybe, again, you'd refer to that as punishment, and that's why God did it. I also was struck by just how, yes, complicated and incredible our salvation is, but yet how simple it is, and the word of God. Proverbs 28, verse 5, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." In 2 Peter 1, verse 19 and following, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so Scripture, God made sure that Scripture is available and open and understandable to all people everywhere. There is no private interpretation, and all can be understood through seeking the Lord, as Proverbs there says. Salvation is not a complicated list of things. However, of course, with salvation comes not a complicated list of things, but a simple obedience to Christ and his teachings. But in Romans chapter 5, it's just so clear how Christ worked through chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And there's simplicity, or Christ made this provision while we were yet sinners for redemption, reconciliation, and atonement for sin by simply receiving the gift that has been extended to us and offered to us. Back in Numbers chapter 21 with the children of Israel, verses 4 through 9. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden, and the soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." And it's at this point where, again, I just see a little bit of the character of God, because God could have came up with a complicated list of steps that the people had to step through, and confessions and atonements and things that they would have to do. But he made it so simple. "Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten a man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." It was simply a matter of looking and living. You really can't get much simpler than that. in the gift of salvation. The same in John is repeated in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's believing and receiving, and there's healing that comes with it. And I don't want to make it overly simplistic this morning, because there is, of course, a walk. Being disciples of Christ, there is a pattern that must follow the simplicity of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I was thinking about salvation being a gift is something that comes without strings attached. If there are strings attached or hoops to jump through in order to receive the gift, it's not really a gift. But a gift is something that's freely given, and our salvation has been that. So those are a few of the aspects I see of God or Jesus throughout Scripture in which he is honored or uses simplistic things. And again, that doesn't necessarily refer to our lives, but as I see principles in the way God thinks about those things. But I would like to be practical this morning with some of those questions that I started with. Because I think, for myself or my age group, it's pretty easy to be influenced by the generation of the people that live around us. And while I think the local community here was known for its simplistic living, I would say that in the past number of years, our people, or the plain community around us, at least in outward appearance, doesn't appear as simplistic as we did at one point. And again, I want to recognize that simplicity itself can become idolatry. And so we must be aware of that and keep in focus the kingdom of Christ, as is mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus gives us a list of his provisions, and then in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so there must be, in order to be a disciple of Christ and live this out well, seeking the kingdom of God must be first, and then these other things will follow. Like Paul said, in singleness and in a godly sincerity, and so a singleness of seeking Christ first, and then these other parts of simplicity and our life, I believe, will follow. There's a story in Proverbs, again in chapter 30, a man by the name of Agur. And I'm just going to read, there's two verses. He makes this request to God. He says, two things have I required of thee. Deny them not before I die, so grant them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. So he asked God for two things, not poverty, lest I'm tempted to steal, and not riches, lest I be full and am tempted to deny my God. And the danger that I think he recognized well was what comes with being full, lest I be full and deny my God. As I already mentioned, though, the main thing is to keep the main things main, and that's seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If simplicity in itself becomes our main focus, it'll lead to legalism and asceticism and other things that were spoken against in Colossians, where we were this morning. However, if we are going to be a disciple of Christ and live in simple obedience to what Jesus has laid out, there will be simplicity in our lives. When Christ was here, he lived simply. He says this, and I know we don't live in the same climate or or area or place, and I think that he slept in houses, but he did mention this. He said, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you, this different version, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was about his Father's business, and his goal was not to build himself a house or a estate or a palace to live in, and he could have. That was not his goal. His goal was to be about his Father's business. We see that from the age of 12, he made that statement. And as disciples of Christ, that needs to be our goal too, to be about our Father's business. It was mentioned at the beginning of the message here that the cost of things is often one of our deciding factors and our budget and what we have available. And of course, I found myself deep into that with building a house. Can I afford it or not? So there's many options when you go to picking out all sorts of things, but in designing the house, in what you put on the outside, what you put on the inside, in what you use for framing or roofing or just everything. There's just many different levels. And we weigh these things of quality, and we weigh these things of resale value, and we weigh these things of our neighborhoods maybe and how we fit in and what we want people to perceive us as, and the statement that we're going to make with our house or with our vehicle or the clothes that we wear. And we consider these things, and we have this budget that we follow, and I think the danger of a budget is sometimes we find room in that budget, and then we're okay with spending a lot more than we would have to, or we build that budget big enough to simply live very well, because you can spend $200 on a faucet, or $500 on a faucet, or $1,000 on a faucet, and you can choose a kitchen stove for $800 or $900 or $1,000 or $2,000 or $5,000 or $10,000. And so I think at some point we have to stop making our decisions on whether or not the budget allows it. I think that can be part of it, of course. I think that's a big part of it. But if that's our only guiding factor when we are choosing the decisions and how we live our life, I think it's going to take us to a place that we don't want to be. And maybe it's where we are because the budget has grown in these past years. Especially, and these are global statistics, so this is not just the U.S., and so it might seem off, but if you have $1,000 of assets, you're in the top about 70% of the world's population. If you have $100,000, you're in the top 10% of the world's population. If you, and this is speaking of earning, if you have the ability to earn $50,000 a year, you're in the top about 0.5% of the world's population's earning ability. And again, this is America, and that's compared to the whole world, and so maybe it's not apples to apples, but I think it becomes obviously quick that we simply fall into the category of rich people. And as I think about that in our budget and the way we go about choosing vehicles and housing and things like that, I just want to read down through some of Jesus' teachings on these things. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, and I think this was read this morning, maybe even, Jesus simply said, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. To the rich young ruler, in Luke chapter 18, which was right after Jesus had told that little story of the children, and he told that story of us being like children. Oh, let me find my place here. Luke chapter 18. In verse 18, so in verse 17 we had read, he said, you have to be like this. And then right after that, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And maybe the loophole that we jump through when we read teachings like that of Jesus, and I'm not saying that Jesus was saying that we sell everything we have and give to the poor, in that, in Mark chapter 10, it's the same account, but he words it just a little bit different. In Mark chapter 10, and verse 22, And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto him, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? And maybe that is a deciding factor of whether we're trusting in the riches or not. But let's not use that as too much of an escape when Christ says, How hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? And I think we all fall under that category, at least when we trust in it. Of course, I think it was Paul who mentioned that the root of all evil, or the love of money, is the root of all evil. And again, sometimes we can quickly jump to, it's if you love money that it's the root, and that's true. However, let's be careful not to become passive or be accepting of what feels good to us with those kinds of statements. Jesus gave us clear teachings to emulate him and as his disciples. And so I think there's some practical ways in which we buy things or live our lives, the way we dress, our vehicles, our stuff, or other things. I think we'd be careful that we buy things for their usefulness and not their prestige, or what it causes people. And I mentioned this to people to think of us. And I mentioned this several times that I think maybe it's for us as young people more. But I wonder if it's not in our generation of our things being often exposed to others wider because of media, and us seeing more of other people's things because of those same way, whether that's through influence or other things. I think sometimes probably there are plain people who do a lot of posting of things that they're working on, remodeling and other things like that, and it's widespread, and that can lead to some of this. I think that almost has more influence on us as plain people probably than Hollywood or some of the branding that happens outside of the plain people, and can be probably as dangerous as anything to us. But when we consider, when we're making our decisions on the way we dress, or the way we, the vehicles we drive, or the way we build our house, based on what other people are thinking of us, or what we want other people to think of us, I think that leads us, I think it becomes pride. And Paul says in Galatians, may I never boast in anything except for the cross of Christ. That's where our pride needs to be. Not in our things. Pride was kind of the original sin. It's why Satan was cast out of heaven, was because of pride. So let's remember that in our purchases. Cars ought to be bought for their usefulness. Houses ought to be bought or built for their livability, rather than what they can impress people. Dress. I want to talk about dress just a little bit. Why does both Timothy and Peter, and we reference this in our church agreements, and I know it's mentioned to the ladies specifically, but in 1 Timothy 2:9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls, or costly array. And Peter says almost the same thing. What principle is he laying what principle is he bringing out by those four things? Braided hair, wearing of gold, pearls, costly array. And I think for us men, it can fall into our clothing can fit into this, our wearing of watches or other things. And I think all of these, one of the things I see here, and the thing I want to bring out this morning from these four that are mentioned, and this is specifically referring to clothing, but I think all of these things, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the wearing of pearls, and the wearing of costly array is generally to bring attention to ourselves. I think if we're honest, it's doing something to ourselves that makes people look at us. It draws attention to ourselves, whether that's in, like I said, the way we comb our hair, the braiding of hair, the broidered hair, or the wearing of costly things. Now, those things can often help us with telling time or whatever, but most of those things, I think, are simply to draw attention, or often are, if we're honest with ourselves, are ways that are things we purchase to draw attention to ourselves. I think when we are buying clothes, and maybe this is why we have chosen as what we call ourselves, we chose not to here at Summit View wear plaid or we say plain material. And not that in itself it has a problem, but it does draw attention if we are not to wear it, and we are, from what we have agreed on here. I think when you ladies are sewing your dresses, we say not to add extras. And again, I think oftentimes when we add extras, it is about drawing attention. I don't know that we would necessarily say that or think that, but I think it has that appeal to us, or does that to us. And so as I was thinking about this, now that was specifically to clothing for both men and women here, but shouldn't that same principle apply to the vehicles that we drive and the things we buy and the houses that we build? So what about the installing of things in our houses, or the puttings of things in our houses that are for the purpose of drawing attention to our houses, or to our to ourselves in our houses or in our vehicles, the choices that we make? I think this same principle that both Timothy and Peter stated about drawing attention to ourselves is something that negates or is why, part of why, we struggle with our simplicity. Just some food for thought. Refuse to be brainwashed by current gadgetry, if I can say it, gadgets. There was a prediction made in 1965 that by the year 2000, we would be at a 14-hour work week because of the advancement of technology. And probably we're at about a 14-hour work day now instead of a work week, due to the advancement of technology, or not totally due to that, but it hasn't helped us. We have saved, or I shouldn't say it hasn't helped us, it has helped us. We have not come up with extra time because of it. And so be aware when you hear people selling things or trying to convince you that you need things because of what it will do for you, whether that's in your homes or in your vehicles, or in your dress, or other parts of your life. I want to close with just a bunch of scripture I'd like to read yet, just to help you think about these things as we ponder being a disciple of Christ in our life. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right throne of God. 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Ecclesiastes 4. brings out a bit of the balance of this. Because we must work, and we must have to live, we must provide for ourselves in the conditions that we live. In chapter 4, verse 4, again I considered all the travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So I considered all the hard work I had done, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor, and this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. So that's the opposite side. So one man who works like crazy to be the envy of his neighbor, the other man who doesn't work. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. First John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, cometh not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Luke 9:25. I think this was the verse that Vernon had read this morning. For what is a man advantaged, or what does a man gain, if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And I would include this in there. What does it gain a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself or his children or be cast away? 1 Timothy 6:17-18. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So what do I put in my house? And why? Who am I? What's my purpose here? I seek a heavenly kingdom. Am I truly seeking a heavenly home like the people mentioned in Hebrews 11? What are the questions that you're asking yourself? What are the questions that are informing your decisions? At what point does stewardship and resale value and good quality and it being a good investment turn into a life of luxury? Am I a pilgrim and a stranger here? Are my vehicles purchased for their serviceability rather than a status symbol? We also say that our houses and our furnishings should reflect a realization of the transient nature of our life here upon the earth. That's another one of the statements that comes out of our statement of faith and practice and our standards. We say our homes and our furnishings should reflect the idea that I'm a pilgrim and stranger here, that I'm just passing through, that my life does not consist of the things here. Above all, here this morning, it is unwise to compare ourselves among ourselves. Please don't use me as a measuring stick. This is what I'm wrestling with. These are the things that we are currently understanding, and God just laid it on my heart to share this morning on our desire to simply obey Christ and living out his teaching of discipleship with simplicity. Like Paul says, I want our testimony to be that we have a simplicity or a singleness of heart with godly sincerity in our walk of life, in our conversation of life. Scripture's full of teaching. The scripture gives us what is necessary for life and godliness. Let's read that, and pursue it, and live by that. I invite you all to kneel for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you have blessed us abundantly and richly. And Father, help us to use that wisely and to continue to strive to be disciples that follow you, that reach the world around us. I pray, Father, that it would not be idolatry, but true obedience that would lead us to practical lives as we continue to try and serve you faithfully. And may you receive the honor and glory. May you be blessed here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.